A pastor from the city began a new church in rural Mississippi. He had lots to learn about the culture of northern Mississippi, and so he decided to walk around the area to visit some of the locals. He saw a man sitting on his porch chewing his tobacco, and he went up to this man and engaged him in conversation. And when the time seemed appropriate, he asked this man, "Are you a Christian?" The man answered, No, the Christians live down the road about a mile. "Well, no, you don't understand what I'm talking about," the pastor replied. "Sir, are you lost?" "Lost?" he said, "Why, no, I've lived here all my life and I know right where I am." No, said the pastor, "Are you ready for the judgment?" The old man asked, "Well, when is it gonna be?" "Well, I don't rightly know," the pastor said. "It might be today, it might be tomorrow." And the old man said, "Well, for heaven's sake, don't tell my wife. She'll want to go both days." He wasn't tracking with him at all. Now, I may not agree with this pastor's approach. The pastor's question is valid. Are you ready for the judgment? Are you ready for the judgment? Because there will be a day when heaven will invade earth, a day when God will use evil to accomplish his purposes and in a more magnificent way. There will be a day when sin will be dealt with and all evil will be destroyed for all time. And we are working through the book in the Bible that tells us just how God will do it. Last week, we began our study in the remaining chapters of the book of Revelation. We're entitling this sermon series, Living in the Shadow of Hope. Living in the shadow of hope. The terrible judgments will begin in chapter 6. But if we are going to understand chapter 6 to the end of the book, we have to understand chapters 4 and 5. Before God lays out for us the events of the tribulation period leading to the final great war that leads to Christ redeeming this earth, we have what serves here in chapters 4 and 5, a prelude what's going to come. Now, we looked at chapter 4 last week. We're going to look at chapter 5 this morning. And so you can turn there in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. The scene is in heaven. John is caught up into heaven and sees a throne. It is an occupied throne. It's occupied by the creator of the heaven and the earth. And as we saw last time, worship is the priority of all creation. But worship, really by definition, is a response to revelation. God reveals, we respond. That's worship. God reveals, we respond. Worship. And God's about to reveal all that's going to take place on earth, that there's work to be done. And it's in chapter 6 and beyond that unfolds that work that's going to take place in the future after the church age. And so look with me at Revelation chapter 5, because as we come to Revelation chapter 5, we're still looking through the eyes of John at the heavenly throne. And as we come to chapter 5, it's really a continuation of chapter 4. But as we come to chapter 5, we find tears in heaven. We find in Revelation chapter 5, verse 3, John weeping. And they're not just a few tears rolling down his cheeks. He is sobbing. Weep is the same word that's here. It's the same word that's used to describe Jesus' weeping over Jerusalem in Luke 19, verse 41. It's also the same word used for Peter's bitter weeping after denying the Lord in Luke chapter 22, verse 62. You see, this word weep here expresses strong, unrestrained emotion. And this is the only time we see tears in heaven. But why the tears? Why is John sobbing? Well, before we can answer that question, there are a couple of other questions we need to answer first. And so let me read the first two verses of Revelation chapter 5. John says, verse 1, Revelation 5, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel," or strong angel, which, by the way, is unnamed. People try and give him a name, but he's unnamed. This mighty angel is proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" So before we can answer the question, why the tears, we need to address two other questions. What is this scroll, and who is worthy to open the scroll? So let's take the first one. What is this scroll? Because the creator of heaven and earth has a scroll in his right hand, his strong hand. Now, a scroll in that day was made up of strips of papyrus that was glued together and then pressed down and then rolled into this scroll. Some scrolls were as long as 30 feet long when they were unrolled. And usually the writing on the scroll was only on the one side, the inside of the scroll. Well, John here sees a scroll that was written on the inside and on the outside, or the back side, underneath side of the scroll if it was unrolled. And the scroll was also sealed with seven seals. The scroll that John sees then was different than what might be your typical book. It was a contract of some kind. All the details of the contract were written down on the inside of the scroll, and then it was rolled up, and all you would see were the words written on the outside would be the summary of the contents of the inside. That's all you'd see, just a summary. That would be kind of the case for contracts and legal documents. A person then could look at the outside of the sealed contract and know by what's written there from the summary, they'd know the gist of the legal document, but they wouldn't know all the particulars. This contract, this legal document, would be sealed, and only the person who had the authority to open the contract could break these seals. So what is the scroll then that God holds in his right hand? Well, I believe that this scroll that was sealed with seven seals is what we have written down for us in Revelation chapter 6 and beyond. The rest of the book of Revelation is what is written on this scroll. The final events of history are on this scroll. Now, I think we know this in part for one reason. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals." The seals are then broken one by one. Now, I mentioned last week three sets of seven that speak of this judgment that's going to begin in chapter 6. There'll be seven seal judgments, okay? Then there'll be seven trumpet judgments, and then there will be seven bowl judgments. They're sequential. The seven seals, the first judgment, initiate six periods of horror and destruction on the earth. The seventh seal, when that's open, opens into a new set of earth-shattering events called the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet opens a new series of seven judgments referred to as the bowl judgment. So you have six seals and judgments. Seventh leads into the seven trumpets. Six of those are about the judgment of the trumpets. Seventh trumpet is now opens up to the seven bowls. And then the seventh bowl judgment will lead to the final great war that leads to Christ redeeming this earth. So the scroll then is the rest of the book of Revelation, what we're going to be looking at in the months to come. You see, God will judge this world someday. And justice will not rule forever and without consequences. That's what Revelation is about. These events of judgment written for us on this scroll were the means to a glorious end. The scroll of judgment reveals the plan for redemption. And so you can just imagine then that all creation, if that's the case, that's what this scroll is, then all the creation, including John, were eager for this legal document to be opened. Because only when this is opened, it's all set in motion, would they finally reach that day when the entire universe and all image bearers will be set free from the curse of sin and death. And so they're waiting for that scroll to be opened. It sets the whole thing in motion. Amen. That's the scroll. Now, second question is, who's worthy to open the scroll? Verse 2, the mighty angel asks, "Who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" He asks the question. Then a search goes out to the entire universe. Now, this question is really asking, who is qualified to carry out the task of overthrowing the evil one who set on destroying all of God's creation. The question really is asking, who can bring the solution to the problem of evil once and for all? In other words, is there anyone, the angel cries out, is there anyone who has an answer to the problem of evil? And that's been the question down through the ages, hasn't it? Every philosophy, every religion, every person must deal with the reality of evil. Philip Yancey, in his book, Disappointment with God, he speaks of Jewish writers Jerzy Kaczynski and Elie Wiesel, who at one time, those two had a strong faith in God, and yet they saw it vaporized in the gas furnaces of the Holocaust. Face to face with history's grossest unfairness, those two men who were once men of God and faith in God, they concluded, because of that grossest unfairness, God must not exist. Yancey goes on to talk about Rabbi Harold Kushner, who wrote the best-selling book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. After watching his son die of a rare disease, Kushner concluded, and I quote, that even God has a hard time keeping chaos in check, that God is a God of justice, but not a God of power. Rabbi Kushner speaks of God as frustrated, even outraged by the unfairness on this planet, but lacks the power to change it. And so we're left with life is unfair. And who can bring the solution to this unfairness, to this problem of evil? You see, the angel's cry here, who can bring an end to this, really resonates with all human race. I mean, who can usher in peace and prosperity? Who or what is able to remove the evil around us and bring morality back into the mainstream of life? Is it modern medicine? The advances of technology? Some political leader? Is that who's going to do it? Right legislation. If we just get the right legislation in place, we'll set everything straight. Visualize world peace. I can't visualize it. See, and we have all been part of the problem of sin and evil in this world. We've made things worse by our decisions and our selfishness and our sense of entitlement and our pride and our huge egos and our narcissistic tendencies. Is there anyone who can now be part of the solution? One who can turn the world right side up, who is qualified. Is there anyone who is qualified to take the reins of history and tame a world spinning out of control? Who's worthy to break the seals and open the book, open the scroll? Verse 3 answers that, no one. No one in heaven, it says, no one on earth, no one under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. No one, because no one on earth has a clue on how to solve the issues that divide us and bring an end to the violence and ills within society. No one. In verse 4, John then says, I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Why the tears? Why the tears? Third question, why the tears? John is not crying because of frustrated curiosity. He isn't crying because he knows there's information in that scroll that will help him make a case for his pre-trib position. That's not why he's crying. He isn't crying because he'd hoped that all his questions about the future would be answered and nobody would let him in on this information. These aren't tears because of some blocked goal. No, no, John is weeping because he wanted to see evil come to an end. He is weeping because it appears that God's appointed plan has failed. Sin and death have no answer. And if no one can open this scroll, then the hopeless condition of the present world would continue. The suffering and the senseless acts of cruelty we see all the time, the pain and the sickness, all that characterize everyday life would never come to an end. And so he weeps and he weeps. He weeps uncontrollably. Why the tears? Because John had placed all of his hope in Jesus Christ to turn things around, to make wrongs right, to put an end to funerals, to stop injustices, to bring the only solution to the problem of evil and sin in the world. And he's sobbing. There's no hope for that to change. And we might as well join John in his sobbing, because we live where John lives. We live in a world before the first seal is broken. We live in a world, quite honestly, that can just be downright maddening and frustrating at times. We experience tears over another injustice that seems to win. Tears where there's no answer for someone's physical problems. And many today are wandering in unbelief and cynicism and fear and confusion and disillusionment, because the reality of human depravity and evil has dashed their misplaced hopes in some philosophy, some institution, some organization, some political party, and they're wandering around, so there are no answers for it. You see, if your hope is in some person or some system, it's just going to leave you soaking your pillow with tears. And your tears this morning might be for all kinds of reasons. I don't know what's going on in your life. Your tears might be the result of a betrayal in someone you believed worthy of your trust, and you say, oh, here we go again. Your tears today might be because you placed all your hope in some church, or you placed all your hope in a group of people that you figured was worthy of your confidence, and they let you down. And you, right now, you might be here today, in a room this size, it's probably safe to say there's someone here who has a dark night of the soul, and that's what they're experiencing right now, dark night of the soul. If you found yourself in that place, maybe you're there now, where the darkness of the times or the darkness of the situation you're in, it just comes between you and your God. And you would not be alone if you were experiencing a crisis of faith. Many have walked through that. I mean, you want to believe, and you have believed, but you're just confronted with the reality of evil. Things just don't add up. Things just don't make sense. And you find yourself disappointed with God, as Philip Yancey penned it. And we cry out, when will this end? Can nothing be done to stop this? Listen, it's all written in this scroll. All the plans for the future. The finish of the redemption process, all written on the scroll. But not just anyone can open the scroll. And so the mighty angel asks the question, and then he waits. No one steps forward. No one has the authority, the legal right to break the seals and open the scroll. John weeps. And by the way, the tense of the verb there of weeps, or I wept, it suggests that God let him cry for a while. And then finally, one of the 24 elders speaks these timely words. Look at verse 5. Do not weep, or better put, stop weeping. He goes on, see the lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. I want to come to a fourth question this morning. Who's the one qualified? Who's the one qualified? In the long history of con artists, George C. Parker holds a special place of dishonor, really. He's remembered as one of the most successful and daring swindlers in American history. He set up an office. This is what he did. He set up his office in New York City, and he sold some of the city's most famous attractions to tourists. His favorite thing he sold was Brooklyn Bridge. But he also sold the Statue of Liberty. He sold Madison Square Garden. He sold Grant's Tomb. And he produced this elaborately forged documents and deeds to convince his targets that he was the rightful owner of the landmarks he was selling. And listen, Parker was so persuasive that on one more than one occasion, police had to come and explain why the new owners of the Brooklyn Bridge couldn't put up toll booths to collect money for those who were trying to cross. Yeah. After his third conviction for fraud, Parker was sentenced to life at Sing Sing Prison in New York, where he spent the last 8 years of his life. He dishonestly made a fortune preying on people who foolishly believed his empty words. You see, he had no right, no authority to sell any of those things. They weren't his to sell. It matters who has ownership. The world belongs to the Father and to the Son, and the title deed of world events can only be opened by a legal redeemer. The only one who has the right to break these seals must have two qualifications. They're mentioned in verse 5. He must be from the tribe of Judah, and secondly, he must be from the root of David. Both of these are Jewish titles. They both refer to prophecies from the Old Testament that predict that there'd be one who would come from the tribe of Judah and one who would come from the genealogy of David, who would at last rule over all the earth and solve its biggest problem, the problem of sin. And this elder reassures John that there's one who qualifies. There is one who has a right to rule because he owns it all, the one who has the authority to open the seals. And the elder says, notice this, that he has already triumphed. It says, triumphed. It's the same word where we get overcomer. Some translations say conquered. It's a good word. What did this lion conquer? Death, the grave. And it said of us, Romans 8, that we are what? More than conquerors in Christ Jesus. You see, the one qualified is Jesus Christ, who has triumphed. And he now leads us all in triumphal procession, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 2. He's the victor, and the victory is ours through him. And so the elder says to John, see the lion. And John then, through tear-filled eyes, yet now dancing with hope, he turns and he looks for a conquering lion. What does he see? Verse 6 says, then I saw a lamb. You would have thought that would have said, then I saw a lion. Then I saw a lamb, notice this, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes. It tells us of the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And as John looks up and he sees this lamb, there's no doubt the words of the elder are still ringing in his ears that this is a lion. This lamb is the lion. This lion is the lamb. Now remember, one of our footholds to understanding Revelation that we talked about last week is to remember that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 1. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, what do we see? What's revealed of Jesus Christ? Well, he's pictured as both a lion and a lamb. See, there are many things we don't fully know about the picture here, but one thing that's clear, one thing we know is that the one worthy to open the scroll is the lion-like lamb and the lamb-like lion. Now, the Jews' Messiah emphasized half of this, the coming king, the lion. They missed the other half, sacrificial lamb. Jesus is both. He's king, lion, he's sacrificial lamb. And this is no ordinary lamb because he's standing alive on his feet, looking as if he'd been slain. It's seven horns, likely symbolizing strength and power. This lamb is John's vision. In John's vision, it's seven eyes, which likely is referring to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. And then, in one of the most dramatic events of all history, this lamb, it tells us in verse 7, he came, he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures, I mentioned last week, these are angelic beings, and the 24 elders, I mentioned last week, are human representatives of all the saints. They fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp. Likely it was more of a lyre. And they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, there's a lot here. But let me give you the main thought of these two verses from what I just read. The main thought is this. The scroll is in the right hands. And it changes everything. The scroll is in the right hands, and it changes everything. By Jesus taking this scroll, it sets in motion the process of God putting everything in its rightful place. The scroll is in the right hands. If this doesn't happen, get this, if this doesn't happen, the tears in heaven wouldn't be consoled. The tears we experience right now, whatever it is you're going through, would only lead to despair and hopelessness if this didn't happen. British atheist Bertrand Russell wrote a well-known book called Why I Am Not a Christian. Well, then later on in his life, there was an interview conducted toward really the end of his life, and he was asked this question, what he had to hang on to when death was so close. And he replied, I have nothing to hang on to but grim, unyielding despair. Many are filled with unyielding despair today. They have nothing to hang on to. Nothing. See, many understand the tears of pain and suffering. Listen, the scroll is in the right hands, and it changes everything. The one who can do something and has done something about the problem of evil and sin in the world changes weeping to worshiping. It changes everything. Notice it says here at the end here that each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You know what that's saying? That our prayers, because this scroll is in the right hands, that our prayers mean something. Your prayers are to God a sweet aroma. Don't view your prayers as annoying God or that he's irritated because you come to him. Your prayers are not thrown in the trash can. They are stored in bowls. And one day we will see how all those prayers were answered. We don't see it all now. We live in the shadow of hope. And you know what? How their answer is going to be more spectacular than we can imagine. We're going to be blown away. The scroll is in the right hands. God's ways will be carried out. His time of judgment will be followed by a day of rejoicing and his ultimate plan of redemption. There will be a day when our weeping will turn to worshiping. And that's what we see here. All of heaven then bursts forth in praise. I want to pick it up in verse 9. And then read to the end of the chapter, because this is an incredible time of worship here. Look at verse 9. It says, and they sang a new song. Well, it's a new song in the sense this is a song of redemption. The song they sang in chapter 4 was a song of creation. They're singing a new song now because they're seeing things differently. They're singing a song of redemption. What are they saying? You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, every language, every people or people group and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they'll reign on the earth. He says in verse 11, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. By the way, that's the largest number they had in the Greek language. They didn't have any other number after that. The point is, there's countless number of angels here. What are they doing? They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth. You see, everybody someday is going to bend the knee to Christ. Some are going to do it voluntarily, some involuntarily, but every knee will bow. Every knee will bow and confess him as Jesus as Lord. They will. And under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen, so be it. It is true. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Well, I have one more question I want to answer. How does chapter 5 bless us? How does chapter 5 bless us? I mentioned last week that there are footholds that we must hold on to if we are to keep from falling off the edge in our time in Revelation. One that I already mentioned, is that Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. The second foothold, though, is that Revelation was written to bless us. Chapter 1, verse 3. Not written so we can come up with charts and debate everybody. It's written to bless us. So I have to ask, how does this chapter then bless us? Well, it's probably many ways. I'm just going to give you three. Three ways this chapter blesses us, especially verses 9 through 14. First of all, we are slaves who will become kings. We are slaves who will become kings. We see in this response of worship, praise to the one worthy to open the scroll because he has purchased us through his blood. Look at middle of verse 9. It says, with your blood you purchased men for God. Now that word purchase, that's language of the marketplace. People would buy something in the marketplace. They purchased it. And it says here that Jesus bought people for God. Well, what people would be bought in the marketplace? Slaves. Slaves. And Jesus paid for these slaves to take them out of their slavery with his blood, because Jesus delivers us from slavery. He rescued us from our bondage to sin and death, and he delivered us out of that slavery. We don't have to live there. Not only us, but end of verse 9 tells us the people populating heaven are from every tribe and language and people group and nation. You see, because Christ breaks down the barriers. All are in heaven the same way, bought with the blood money of Christ. What a blessing. And more than just rescuing us from slavery, notice here, he says he made us priests and kings that serve God. We see the mention of harps back there, back in verse 8, and we go, oh, good, that's my future. I'm going to be sitting on a cloud, my feet dangling over the cloud, and I'm going to be stroking my harp. Ooh, that's exciting. I can't wait. Sarcasm. No. Listen. We will serve God. We're priests and kings. We will serve God. God will give us things to do. Now get this. Things that we enjoy. Things we want to do. Things we were designed to do. See, through Jesus, our lives have meaning, not only in eternity. Our lives have meaning now, where we live in the Lakes region. They have meaning now. We serve him. All right, I need to go to the second blessing. We are slaves who become kings. Secondly, we are blessed because the conquering king, the sacrificial lamb, stand in the middle of history. The conquering lion, the sacrificial lamb, stand in the middle of history. John Stott put it, apart from the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, history is an enigma. In a world spinning out of control, it is good to know that there's one still in control. Now, I borrow an illustration from Turning Point Daily Devotional by David Jeremiah that Chicago's O'Hare International Airport is one of the world's busiest airports today, measured by aircraft movements. And aircraft movements means landings and takeoff of planes. Every one of those is an aircraft movement. And movements at Chicago O'Hare International Airport average 2,400 per day. That's 101 per hour, or 1.7 per minute. Now, it's no wonder the job of flight controllers, those who manage the airplane traffic, is pretty stressful, right? Wouldn't want the job. Imagine the chaos, though, and the carnage that would result if there was no one to direct that traffic. David Jeremiah writes, he says, now imagine the world as an airport and every individual, all 7.2 billion of us, one time he wrote it, all 7.2 billion of us as an airplane, imagine that, coming and going as we please, and God is the single flight controller keeping track of our movements for all of human history. Further, not just our movements, but those of the animal kingdom as well, untold billions more landings and takeoffs. He says, while the chaos in the world may suggest God has lost control, he hasn't. God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And so the tears we shed can be placed in the context of the one who is in charge of history, the sovereign Lord, the one who is over all. Now, if you're fighting God right now, if you're resisting the Lord and fighting him, the sovereignty of God is a threat. If you're following God, it's one of comfort. I want you to be blessed. Don't fight it. I speak to myself. Don't fight it. Delight in his sovereignty. Be comforted that God is still in charge. And this chapter reminds us of where the lion and the lamb stand in the middle of history. So no matter the valleys you're going through, no matter the storms, and I'm not making light of any of those, they're real. They bring tears. And all of that, God is directing all history towards one end where the slain lamb stands in the middle of it all, because he is the Lord of all history. He is the Lord of your history. Be blessed. All right, I got to give you the third blessing. Third blessing. Someday Christ will finish his redemption process. Someday Christ will finish his redemption process. See, now we live in the shadow of hope. There are days we do well, and there are days we don't do so well. Times that seem bright for us and times that feel dark. But a day is coming, church, where God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit will say, "It is finished. Enough." Enough suffering, enough pain, enough struggling, enough loneliness. Enough. Enough. And chapter 5 gives us a glimpse of that day when countless number of angels and all saints for all ages will express his value with our worship. Be blessed today. It's been said this way: human history has been littered with the wreckage of failed attempts to fix humanity's problems. But we can turn to Christ, who has paid the price to bring about a glorious future. Church, be blessed. Our future is secure with him. All evil seems less daunting when we can trust that he will accomplish his will through your life. It is all subject to him and his purposes, but he will finish his redemption process, and all tears will be wiped away. Now, if we know that day is coming, what then is our task today? In Helen Keller's essay, 3 Days to See, she imagines what she would do if she had the ability of sight for 3 days. Now, I imagine everybody in this room is familiar with that name, Helen Keller. She lived in the late 1800s up through 1968. She was blind and she was deaf as the result of an illness when she was 19 months old. But she had an exceptional insight into people and the world around her. And so she wrote this essay. You can go check it out online. It's a beautiful essay. 3 Days to See. And she wrote this to communicate how we can go through life with sight, yet see very little. And so she imagines that if she had 3 days of sight, what she would do in those 3 days. She said, well, on the first day, I'm going to just enjoy the simple pleasures. She says, on that first day, I'm going to look at the important people in my life right in their eyes. See, we take that for granted. She says, on the second day, I'm going to visit museums of all kinds, art and history museums. And she says that she doubts she would even sleep on the second night as the visions would interfere. And then the third day, and she expounds on this in her essay, but on the third day, Helen says that she would visit New York City in order to become part of everyday life. Now, what 3 days would be for Helen Keller is what Revelation chapter 5 is meant to be for our soul. Opening our eyes from the darkness of this world and see the hope of what is to come, because there is an end in sight. We live in the shadow of this hope. Let's open our eyes. And you know, it provokes another question. If you only had 3 more days to see, if I only had 3 more days to see, how would we spend those 3 precious days? If you only had 3 more days to see, how would you spend those 3 precious days?